During the 2024 election campaign, President Trump made a campaign stop in Pennsylvania that both his critics and his supporters hailed as a brilliant political move. He wanted to identify with the common man. He wanted to show the common person that he was willing to humble himself and serve. And so he spent an afternoon at a McDonald's in Pennsylvania serving as a fry cook and handing out food at the drive-in window. Now, regardless of what you think about President Trump, I think we can admit that this was a pretty genius political strategy to identify with the common person, to show that as the future president, he was willing to humble himself and serve. But here's the question that this reminded me of and got me thinking about this week. Where did we get the idea that a great leader is one who is willing to humble himself and bring himself down to the level of the common man? Where did that idea come from? Where did the idea come from that service is the mark of greatness? Well, friends, understand this morning, we get that idea from one source and one source alone, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revolutionized the world's vision of greatness. Prior to Jesus Christ, greatness was defined by power, by influence, by wealth. We hailed, as a world, people like Cyrus the Great, and Alexander the Great, and Herod the Great. This was the world's vision of greatness, wealth, power, conquest, domination. But Jesus Christ changed all that. He introduced a vision of greatness that was based in selflessness, service, and love. We're going to see one of Jesus' core teachings today that really elevated the world's vision of greatness. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning, verses 30 through 41. I want to read our passage for us, and then we're going to look at three things that Mark reveals to us here in the life and teachings of Jesus that help us understand what greatness looks like. They went on from there. Remember, Jesus has been in the north of Galilee, up at the Mount of Transfiguration, the area of Caesarea Philippi. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, this again is probably Peter's house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For the one who does a mighty work in my name will not be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Interesting teaching here by our Lord, isn't it? Convicting teaching. And in this teaching, Jesus reveals to us what greatness looks like. We see this in three ways in our passage this morning. Number one, Jesus reveals to us the model of greatness. In Jesus, we see the model of greatness. Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the region of Galilee. As I mentioned a moment ago, they have been up at Mount Hermon, the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw that incredible scene a few weeks ago of Jesus transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah was there. His divine nature radiated out from him. They came down then to the valley of reality. They were quickly confronted by the scribes in that heated debate and the demonized boy and the father who, you know, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And we saw that incredible scene of faith and Jesus' power over the evil one. And now today we read that Jesus is traveling south through the region of Galilee. Jesus now is on the road to Calvary, friends. In fact, our passage today is going to be the last time in the study of Mark that we will see Jesus in Galilee. The last time he will visit Capernaum, his home base of ministry, the Apostle Peter's house there on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples don't realize this, but Jesus is leading them to Jerusalem, to his impending arrest and trial and crucifixion. Mark tells us here in verse 30 that they traveled discreetly as they made their way through Galilee. Jesus didn't want the crowds to know that he was there, and I believe this was because he needed to focus his time on his disciples. He needed them to understand what kingdom people look like. He needed to prepare them for what was coming. He needed to equip them to lead his church upon his return to heaven. And what was Jesus teaching them on this particular journey? We read here in verses 31 and 32, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him. You know, it's interesting, friends, we have the privilege of reading these verses this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb. But we need to remember, friends, these disciples, they knew no Good Friday. They never celebrated an Easter Sunday. We have the privilege of understanding Jesus' words in light of our recognition of all that he accomplished, in light of our celebration last week on Easter Sunday. But these men were confused. They were concerned. They didn't know what Jesus was talking about. When they heard Jesus call himself the Son of Man, their thoughts immediately went to Daniel chapter 7, that great messianic prophecy where the Son of Man is given glory and dominion and authority, and the nations of the world come before his throne and they bow before him in honor and tribute. And so the disciples are thinking, the Son of Man, Jesus, the Son of Man doesn't die. The Son of Man is elevated. The Son of Man is glorified. And they forgot that the Bible also tells us that the Messiah would come, Isaiah 53, as a suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would bear the penalty that we deserve to pay, and the iniquity of us all would be laid upon him. See, friends, they didn't understand that the coronation would be preceded by the cross. Jesus tells them that the Son of Man would be delivered. What does it mean to be delivered? Have you ever had a FedEx truck come to your house, an Amazon truck? I had a couple this weekend. To deliver something, friends, is to have something surrendered or handed over or brought to the proper place. And who would deliver Jesus? Well, we know that Judas delivered Jesus to the Jews. And we know that the Jews delivered Jesus to the Romans. And we know that the Romans delivered Jesus to the cross. But friends, in a much grander sense, we also understand from Scripture that it was God who delivered his Son. It was God who delivered him up. In fact, a few weeks after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter, preaching in the temple courts of Jerusalem, would tell the people of Israel, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Friends, Peter tells us that Jesus was delivered up by no less than the very plan of God. It was God's sovereign plan all along to deliver Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. In fact, that great gospel verse that we memorize as kids, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He delivered his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, of course, friends, Jesus is one with the Father. We know this from the idea of the Trinity, one God who exists eternally in three persons. And so when the Father delivered Jesus, it was also true that Jesus himself laid down his life willingly on the cross. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Friends, this is what greatness looks like. It's Jesus' selfless sacrifice, obedience to his Father, coming into this world, taking on flesh, leaving his heavenly glory to lay down his life in sacrificial service for you and for me. This is the ultimate model of greatness. Last Easter Sunday, after church, my family and I, we were out in Eden Prairie at my mom's house for Easter Sunday dinner. Driving home that evening back here to Chisago, we were listening to Christian music on the radio. I had my iPhone connected to the sound system in our car, and we were shuffling through some Christian music, you know, just enjoying the songs as we traveled. All of a sudden, we were about a minute into this one catchy tune, and I turned and I looked to Kim and Addie, who was sitting behind me. I said, "Wait a minute, this is a Christmas song." It was a Michael W. Smith Christmas song that was playing. And we had gotten about a minute and a half into it before I realized we're listening to a Christmas song here. And I think, isn't this kind of funny? I mean, it's Easter and we're listening to Christmas songs. But friends, you know, the more I thought about it, I began to realize it was wholly appropriate to listen to a Christmas song on Easter Sunday. Because there's a direct link in the greatness of Jesus between Christmas and Easter. Listen to how Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. He tells us, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Friends, this is what greatness looks like. This is the direct link between Christmas and Easter. God in his glory humbling himself, taking on human form to lay down his life in sacrificial service for you and for me. And friends, this direct link between Christmas and Easter, we even see this in our secular traditions, don't we? Right? Like, take Santa Claus, for example. Right? Where does the very idea of Santa Claus come from? Right? Think about Santa. Who is Santa? A selfless man who devotes his entire life to preparing for a single day where he blesses children with gifts. Where does that idea come from? That's a holy and distinctly Christian idea. In fact, there was no Santa Claus before Jesus Christ. These values of selflessness, sacrifice, service, we value these things all because of Jesus. And so Jesus reveals to us the model of greatness. The second thing we see in our passage this morning, Jesus doesn't just reveal the model of greatness, he also reveals the measure of greatness. Now, friends, we all know how important measurements are, right? Whether we're talking carpentry or sports or baking or going to the moon, right? When it comes to measurements, if you're off by just a little bit, a whole lot can go wrong. In fact, I was talking to my daughter Addie this past week. She plays tennis at Bethel University, and she was sharing about a match she had played in recently. And she's like, "Dad, I was convinced the whole time that that net was too high. The tennis net's supposed to be 3 feet high at the center." And she's like, "Dad, every serve, I just kept hitting the top of the net. I kept hitting the tape at the top of the net." And she said, sure enough, after the match was over, I got a tape measure. It was an inch and a half too high. Friends, when you hit a million serves over your lifetime, you can come to see even how a little bit can cause a lot of big problems. And understand, it's the very same way when it comes to God's measure of greatness. As soon as we let even a little bit of pride, even a little bit of self-centeredness creep into our hearts, friends, you better believe it, we're setting ourselves up for major problems in our lives and relationships. And Jesus knew that this was a lesson his disciples needed to learn. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 33 and 34. So they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, probably Peter's house. He asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They were ashamed, weren't they? The very fact that the disciples were debating this issue once again indicates that they clearly didn't understand the mission of Jesus. They were thinking in terms of a conquering king. And so here they were jockeying for position in his administration. Hey, I'm going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. No, I'm going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Arguing who among them was the greatest. But understand, friends, we also see something deeper here in their argument. For the disciples reveal in this our universal bent towards selfishness and pride. Something that we all struggle with, isn't it? Last week on Easter Sunday, we talked about Romans 3:23, which says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But understand, friends, the root sin is pride. Pride is the root of all sin. And what is pride? Pride is simply saying, I want to do life my way instead of the Creator's way. And we see the fruit of pride all around us, all around the world, don't we, friends? We see it all around us in our lives each and every day. We see it in the young child who always has to get her way. We see it in the star athlete who demands that the team bend to his will. We see it in the politician who forgets that they're a public servant. We see it in the cultural influencer whose popularity is built on tearing other people down. All kinds of examples of pride, aren't there? What was Jesus' answer to the issue of pride? Look at verse 35 in our passage. So he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If any of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Friends, in one sentence, Jesus teaches us the measure of true greatness. What does greatness look like? Greatness is servanthood. Those who are truly great in God's kingdom are those who place the needs of others before their own. And understand, friends, this isn't a matter of position, but of perspective. In other words, Jesus isn't calling us to a vocation of service. He's calling us to a location of service, a service that is rooted in our hearts, a service that overflows in love for others without expecting anything in return, a service that gives out of the recognition of just how much Jesus has given to us. Friends, this is what greatness looks like. Last Saturday, I was here at church Saturday afternoon preparing some last-minute things for Easter Sunday the next morning. I was here all by myself on this end of the building, at least I thought I was. I was here in the sanctuary just making sure everything looked nice and the chairs were straight and any garbage was picked up. You know, just last-minute preparations for the big day coming up. And again, I thought I was all alone. But then I discovered downstairs in our fellowship hall, Don Stahl, the chairman of our church, chairman of our elder board, top guy here in our church family. And guess what Don's doing all by himself downstairs in the kitchen? Don's down there cracking over 1,200 eggs for the Easter Sunday breakfast. No fanfare, no applause, just doing it to serve his church family. Friends, this attitude has been at the heart of Lakes Free Church for over 40 years now. And I believe it's a big part of why we've been so graciously blessed by the Lord. A whole lot of men and women here who are willing to serve, not for their acclaim, but for the glory of Jesus and for the well-being of their family and our community. Jesus' brother James says this in James chapter 4, verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Friends, you want more grace in your life? Serve like Jesus. Live out the measure of greatness that we see in the teachings of Jesus. And understand, Jesus' teaching here isn't just a principle for leadership. It's a practice for all of life. This servant-hearted greatness that Jesus talks about here is something that we're called to live out in all of our relationships. Take marriage, for example. People sometimes ask me, you know, Pastor Jason, what's the secret to your happy marriage? You know, you and Kim, you look like you have such a happy marriage. What's the secret? Friends, you want to know our secret? This is the secret. It's not about me, but about she. And when it's about she and not me, there is harmony in the we. And the same goes true for my wife. When it's not about me, but he, and I put he first instead of me, that's where we find harmony in the we. Friends, consider how the Apostle Paul puts this principle. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Let me ask you a question, wives. Do you seek to honor and serve Jesus? Christian wives, do you seek to honor and serve Jesus? The Bible says, do the same for your husband. How about husbands? Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, how did Christ show his love for the church? He showed his love for the church by sacrificing his very life for us. So husbands, do the same for your wife. See, friends, marital happiness isn't rocket science. But we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we need to live each and every day between Golgotha and the garden, the place of Jesus' sacrifice and the place of his promise of glory. And I'll tell you something, friends, as you live in that sweet spot between Golgotha and the garden, as you spend every day in that sweet spot, trusting and living in the hope that we have in Jesus, I promise you, he will empower you to love and serve one another according to his call. And this principle isn't just about marriage. This principle works in all our relationships. Husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters, workers and bosses and co-workers. The measure of greatness is seen in our humble service of one another. To emphasize this true measure of greatness, Jesus next provides an object lesson for his disciples in verses 36 and 37. He took a little child, put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now there's a quick point of context we need to understand this morning in order to properly grasp the Lord's teaching here. See, children in the first century were the lowest rung of the social ladder. In fact, the very word that Jesus uses here in Aramaic for child, in Aramaic, that word can mean either child or servant. Children were seen as essentially of no greater worth than servants. Now, understand, of course, parents loved their children, but culturally, socially, children had very little value. And why was that? Well, there was a high mortality rate for infants and children. And children couldn't really contribute much to the family. They couldn't contribute much to society. And so they had this idea in the ancient world of graduated personhood. As a child grew and got older and was able to contribute more to the family, they increased in their value and in their worth. And so understand, when Jesus calls this child, when he points to this child, Jesus here is talking about the person. He's talking about the servant, the fellow brother or sister in Christ who literally has nothing of value to offer you. Jesus says, welcome such as these. Welcome the one into your fellowship, even the one who has very little of worth to offer you as a people. In other words, friends, Jesus tells his disciples that social prejudice has no place among the people of God. This is the lesson for us here. Here's a question for us this morning, church. Do we treat the least of Jesus' children the least of his servants with the dignity they deserve? Do we honor them as if we're honoring Jesus? Or do we reserve our kindness, love, and friendship for those who fit our subjective standards of value and worthiness? Those who look the right way. Those who dress the right way. Those who act the right way. Jesus says how we receive the least of his people is actually how we receive him. My daughter Addie's a student at Bethel University. She's a freshman there this year, and she was sharing with Kim and I recently, Bethel has a really interesting program, one of the handful of programs like it all across the nation. It's their Build program. This is a program where Bethel admits students with various disabilities, most with intellectual disabilities, who come, and they live on campus amongst the student body, and they attend classes with the rest of the student body, and they participate in campus life with the rest of the student body. Addie has four of these Build kids who live with her and her friends in her dorm. And she was showing Kim and I some pictures of some of their activities, and, you know, and one of the pictures they had, she was showing us a video, you know, there was about 10 kids packed into this dorm room, boys and girls, and they were all sitting on this guy's bed, and his bed was sagging below, and there was one kid, a kid with Down syndrome, up on the bed, and he had this big smile on his face, and Eddie said, "That's one of the Build kids who lives with us." And I said, "Wow, that's amazing." I said, "Addie, like, how does that work? Do they fit in with the other students? Do people, like, accept them? How does that work?" And she says, "You know, Dad, it can be challenging sometimes. But she said the joy of their friendship is so rewarding." Friends, this is the measure of greatness, how we treat the least of these among us. Jesus says, greatness is seen in our acceptance and love of all his children. I pray that this would be the mark of our church here, that we would love like Jesus. Thirdly, this morning, Jesus reveals to us not just the model, not just the measure, but also the motive of greatness. Take a look at verse 38. Right after Jesus shares this teaching, John chimes in and says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now understand, friends, we don't know the motivation of John's comment here. Did John still just not get it? Or maybe John was wrestling with his conscience. We just don't know. But what we can be sure of is that John's comment revealed the very spirit of pride and exclusiveness that Jesus was opposed to. I can relate to this one personally. When I was a senior in high school at Eden Prairie High School, I participated in our annual See You at the Pole event. Eden Prairie is a large school. We would have upwards of 200 kids come out to See You at the Pole to pray before school on that morning. And the tradition at our school had been the years previous that the student leader of the Wooddale Church youth group — Wooddale was the largest church in the community at the time — that the student leader, the senior leader of Wooddale's youth group, was the one who would lead the See You at the Pole rally. And I had witnessed this in previous years as a high school student there. And so I became a senior, and I thought, man, this is my time. This is my time to shine. I'm going to show my peers that I'm the spiritual leader of our campus. And so I had prepared some devotional thoughts, and I was going to go, and I was going to lead the student body in prayer that morning, and I was all pumped, you know, to show people what a great spiritual leader I was. Well, I showed up at the campus that morning, and there had already been a fairly large crowd that had gathered around the flagpole. And what did I discover? My friend Matt Norman had taken the lead. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, he doesn't go to Wooddale. He's not even in our youth group. He goes to the Lutheran church. Who does this guy think he is? And I spent the morning off to the side. Here's 100-plus kids praising and worshiping Jesus, and I'm off to the side pouting in my pride. What does Jesus have to say about such an attitude? Take a look at verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "Do not stop this man, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward." Why am I having trouble with this one? "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus tells his disciples that they were wrong in their efforts to stop this man who was casting out demons in his name. They were also wrong in supposing that they alone had a monopoly over his power and authority. And understand, friends, this rebuke is a clear warning to all of us about building walls between our fellow believers. We have such a tendency to do this as Christians, don't we? Build up walls between us and other believers. We look at those who are outside of our church or outside of our particular theological camp or our specific brand of Christianity. We think they're not on our team. They're not following us. They're not doing it the right way. And like the disciples, we can be quick to dismiss the work of God because we're convinced that his work can only work the way we work. I was thinking about this week, some conversations I've had this year with my son Caleb and my daughter Addie. They're both in college. Caleb's up at the University of Minnesota Duluth. Addie's at Bethel. They're encountering different kinds of Christians. Caleb up at UMD has different Christian clubs on campus, Crew and the Navigators and Ratio Christi, and they all kind of have their own priorities and their own ways of doing things and their own theological bent. And Caleb's asked me, you know, Dad, are these people legitimate Christians? And even Addie at Bethel, she's encountering students from different denominational backgrounds and professors that have different theological beliefs. And are these people legitimate Christians? We've had some interesting conversations. And Jesus tells us here that the fundamental answer to that comes down to a person's motive. Are they for Jesus or against Jesus? Do they minister in his name? And is his glory their goal? Now, as I say this, we also need to exercise some caution here because not everyone who ministers in Jesus' name is truly ministering for his glory. Friends, remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24. He said, false Christs and false prophets will appear. They will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. Because not every spirit is coming with the glory of Jesus in mind. Right? Jude verse 3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? The whole rest of the book of Jude goes on to tell us because false teachers are trying to infiltrate your church and lead people astray. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he says, as I said before, I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So friends, when it comes to the person of Jesus and the message of the gospel, there's no room for compromise. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. But at the same time, if someone is a true follower of Jesus who is in agreement with his teachings and committed to the gospel, friends, we need to guard against an attitude of elitism and exclusiveness. And we need to commit to joyfully celebrating the faith and ministry of all who serve with the proper motive of bringing glory to Jesus. And so I've got friends in the church. I've got Presbyterian friends. And I disagree with them on the issue of infant baptism. And I've got Lutheran friends. And we debate about the presence of Jesus in the communion elements. And I got Assemblies of God friends. And I would never affirm their promotion of speaking in tongues for all believers. But friends, understand, we can have disagreements on these matters. But if their hearts are truly for Jesus, and if they're obedient to his word and committed to the gospel, we need to disagree on these secondary matters with humility and grace. And we need to celebrate whenever we see these brothers or sisters bringing glory to Christ's name, whether they're casting out demons or serving a cup of cold water. It all counts, and it all deserves celebration when done for the glory of the Lord. This is what Jesus says is the motive of greatness. Friends, Mark has shown us today just how prideful the disciples were. and how Jesus peeled back the layers of pride that were deeply rooted in their lives. I pray we apply his lessons to our lives as well. And I pray the Lord would continue to foster in our church a spirit of Christ-honoring selflessness and love. Remember, friends, pride is never a private issue. It's conceived in our sinful hearts, but it always shows up on the outside in a critical spirit, a judgmental attitude, in comparison, in belittling, in demeaning. It puts others down for the sake of elevating the self. And pride is an absolute unity killer. In fact, I thought about this week of titling this message, How to Destroy a Church. Because there is nothing that will destroy a church faster than a spirit of pride. So we need to remember what greatness looks like. It looks like Jesus. And we need to look to his model, and we need to follow his measure, and we need to be motivated by his glory alone.